This free resource is from the 2013 Spiritual Leadership Conference in Lancaster, California, hosted by Pastor Paul Chapel in the Lancaster Baptist Church. This session is entitled Faithfulness to God's Work and God's Word with Pastor Mike Edwards. Pastor Edwards planted the Heritage Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. in 1981.
Great to see you this afternoon, and thank you for coming. A lot of good choices that you could have gone to, and I appreciate you're making this selection, and I'll try to be a blessing to you. As Brother Shetler said, the only thing that I have done in my ministry, I was a youth pastor for 4 years in one place in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I had went there straight out of Bible college. My wife and I got saved when we were fairly newly married, 23 years old. And went off to Bible college and then to a ministry in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania under a fellow named Billy Bars. Probably never heard of him, but he's one of the greatest men that have ever walked the planet. He took two very young people who just knew nothing, were newly saved, newly coming out of Bible college, and really became a father to us, taught us standards, taught us service, taught us just how to be people of God. And 4 years after we were there, we moved to Northern Virginia. We're a suburb of Washington, D.C. Our church is 22 miles south of the Washington Monument, right on I-95. If you ever come through there, please stop and see us. But we planted the church there in 1981, and we are still pastoring there. I'm the only pastor that our church has ever known. We started a school in 1983, and we've only had one principal. And my assistant pastor has been with me 26 years. Our music director has been there 18 years. And most of our staff have been there 15 years or more, even the teachers in our school. And so we appreciate faithfulness, and we try to model faithfulness. And I hope that I can communicate just a little bit of that to you today. So if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll use it as a jumping off place. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll begin reading in verse 6 and we'll read through verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's pray. Father, help us now in these few moments that we have together. And I pray, God, that I would be able to communicate something from you today. I know that you have spoken to my life and to my need to be faithful. And Lord, I pray that these men would see it for their own lives and that we would all be encouraged and helped from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Paul sat in this cell, as he writes this letter to Timothy, he's most likely in the Mamertine prison, and it's probably his second imprisonment in Rome. Of course, the first imprisonment, he was appealed to Caesar, and he went there, and no one from Jerusalem showed up, and he was actually set free. But he's been arrested again following Nero's burning of the city of Rome. And the truth is, now he's not going to be released. He is really facing just what he says in verse 6. He is ready to be offered, and the time of his departure truly is at hand. Tradition says that it was soon after he wrote these words that he was taken several miles outside the city of Rome because they feared an uprising if they executed him or martyred him in the Colosseum or in the circus. And so they took him several miles outside the city, and there tradition says that he was beheaded. But my amazement is not in how he was martyred. My amazement is that in this jail cell, knowing the seriousness of this moment, he calmly writes, "For I am now ready to be offered." How do you face that kind of terror and yet in your heart be absolutely satisfied that you're ready. And I believe the answer to that is in verse 7. Because he knew that he had fought a good fight, he knew that he had finished his course, and he knew that he had kept the faith. His calm, peaceful, and bold spirit was a product of his faithful life. Faithfulness can bring peace even in the midst of a storm. He says in verse 8 that there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him at that day. And then he also says that that same crown is available to all them that love his appearing. In other words, to those who will live their lives in faithfulness to the Lord, as they constantly and expectantly look for his return, there can be the same measure of the peace that he had in his heart and the same promise of the reward. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. And I know that before I was saved, the testimony of my life was unfaithfulness. I don't mean to my young bride or my wife, but what I mean is I never finished anything I started, ever. When I got married, and I would tell my wife I was going to be a lawyer, and then I was going to be a doctor, and then I was going to be a cowboy. And she didn't like that one at all. And I just never finished anything in my life. And when I did get saved, it was just a few months after I got saved that God called me to preach. And I went home to my wife and our young baby, and I said to her, I didn't want to get a response from her because she knew that I was a never finish anything kind of guy. And I was expecting it. And I went home and I said, "Honey, God's called me to preach. I'm going to Bible college. You can come with me if you want." Man, that's a great way to start a ministry. It really gave her confidence. Now, I say all that not to be silly, but to say this. God impressed on my heart that at least for my life, and I'm not saying everybody has to do what I'm going to do or what I do, but God impressed on my heart, you finish what you start. And to be honest with you, that's why we've been in Woodbridge, Virginia for 32 years. It's not an easy place. It's not a pretty place, but it's where God placed us. And I want the testimony for my life, whether it's in a geographical location, okay, but for my life, I want this. I want to be the man that God wants me to be from that evening in February of 1975 until the day Jesus comes for me or calls me home. I want to be faithful. If it could be said of Mike Edwards that he was a faithful man, he completed his course, he did what God wanted him to do, that would be enough accolade for my entire life. And I believe it ought to be the burden of every believer, and certainly every God-called man, to fight the good fight and to finish the course that God has set for them and to set for their life and to keep the faith in doing so. And so I've understood this. The way to be faithful to the work that God has called you to in your life is to learn to be faithful to the Word of God every day of your life. And so we have to stand against the current that flows through our world. We have to stand against our culture. But it just breaks down to being faithful to the Word of God every day. And it totals out to a faithful life for the Word of God. Amen. Or for the work of God. Sadly, the nature of the world we live in is characterized not by faithfulness, but by faithlessness. And I won't spend long on being negative, but we live in a world where truth is relative. We know that. The word that we study, the word that we live by is unchanging. But we live in a world where we have relative truth, truth that is not truth at all, but instead is the best opinion that changes with the season of men who have the ear of the culture. Truth in our culture is not universal, but has become personal. and your truth is okay for you, and my truth is okay for me, but don't impose your truth on me, and I'm not allowed to impose my truth on you. I want to tell you, that may be culturally something that people are comfortable with, but that is foreign to the Word of God. There is one truth, and I don't know if we should use the word impose. We can't impose the truth on this world, but we are certainly to present and preach the truth to this world. We live in a world where vows are inconsequential. Our nation, and I know you know these statistics, but our nation faces a 51% rate of divorce of those who decide to marry. And so over half of those who do walk down an aisle and who do stand at an altar and who do take vows will end up divorcing and reneging on those vows. What that statistic doesn't say or doesn't reveal is that the smallest percentage of people per 1,000 of our population are now choosing to get married. And so it really paints a worse picture than sometimes we think. 51% of people are deciding to renege on their vows, but a larger percentage than ever before are not even willing to be committed to those vows because they live in a world of unfaithfulness. It's not only marriage, but even legal contracts, once thought to be binding, are now hardly worth the paper on which they're written. And we can go in and out of contracts, they're almost meaningless. We live in a world where duty is often ignored. Many in our day fail to live up to a sense of responsibility that once was absolutely common in our nation. Our nation has experienced something called deadbeat fathers. I read in the news just yesterday of a town, I won't mention where, and I'm not trying to be ugly about it, 86% of this town or of the single moms in this town live not with the father of their children. 86% of the households in a community, and there's no father who lives with the mom and the children. That's astounding. Public officials who fail to fulfill the responsibility of their office and have little or no concern about the oaths that they take. We're talking about the highest offices of our land. And they mouth words, but the words have no meaning. And the duty and the honor that goes with duty has no meaning to them. We've become amoral. We have lost the sense of being faithful to a vow or faithful to a responsibility. And I wish I could say it was just IRS officials and just elected officials, but here's the truth. We're beginning to see it more and more in the ministry and even more and more amongst our ranks, men who are just not what they appear to be. It's easy to understand the frustration that David must have felt when he cried out to the Lord in Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men, and they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." You know, I know that I could sound like an old man. I am one. And I don't mean to sound negative, but I do mean to say this to you. Having lived the years that I've lived and observed the generation I've observed, I'm telling you, our American culture has slipped. And I don't have the perspective that David had, but I do understand the sentiment, where are the faithful? Where have they gone? Godly men are ceasing and faithfulness is failing. And our world desperately needs to see our generation of preachers and our generation of believers live their lives for something bigger than themselves and live their lives in faithfulness. They need to see believers who give their whole heart for their entire life. I hope you heard what I said there. Give their whole heart for their entire life. It's easy to give your whole heart for a season of your life or for a period of your life. I want to be the man who after he gets saved, gives his whole heart for his entire life for the Lord, imitating the faithful God that we say we love and we preach to this lost world. You and I as believers have the opportunity to model faithfulness in a faithless world. And let me give you two thoughts along those lines, and those are introductory thoughts, but let me give you these two thoughts. Number one, what is the accurate picture of faithfulness? What is faithfulness? Number two, what is the path that we must take to achieve faithfulness? Number one, the picture of faithfulness. Webster defines faithfulness in this way. You must start with Webster, right? Fidelity, loyalty, firm adherence to allegiance and duty. I don't know about you, but I love every word I just read. I love words like fidelity, loyalty, allegiance, duty. He goes on and he says it is truth, veracity, faithfulness to God. He says it is strict adherence to injunctions and to the duties of a station. It is strict performance of promises, vows, or covenants, constancy in affection. Man, that's almost like preaching, isn't it? Right out of Webster's dictionary. And our world can have faithfulness defined, it just finds it so difficult to live out. I told you that our church is 22 miles south of the Washington Monument. That puts our church 5 miles from the front gate of the Quantico Marine Base. And I've had the privilege for 32 years of pastoring just dozens and dozens and dozens of Marines. And I'm here to tell you, it's a pleasure to get to pastor Marines. Once you teach them to read, they make awesome Christians. And I'm allowed to kid Marines because I put up with them for 32 years. Written by an anonymous Marine, listen to what he says about Semper Fidelis. Quote, "Semper Fidelis distinguishes the Marine Corps bond from any other. It goes beyond teamwork. It is a brotherhood that can always be counted on. It is Latin for always faithful. Semper Fidelis became the Marine Corps motto in 1883. It guides Marines to remain faithful to the mission at hand, to each other, to the Corps, and to the country, no matter what. Becoming a Marine is a transformation that cannot be undone, and Semper Fidelis is a permanent reminder of that. Once made, a Marine will forever live by the ethics and values of the Corps." End quote. Now I realize that's idealistic, and I realize that not every Marine lives that, but I'm here to tell you, when I read that, I'm thrilled, and I wish that someone would write a paragraph and deliver it to Christian men of God and say, here's what you ought to do to model faithfulness. Once you're transformed, you are forever transformed. You live for God. You live for God no matter what. You stand shoulder to shoulder with those who soldier with you, and you don't turn your back. What great values. However, no dictionary or human example would more perfectly reveal faithfulness than studying the character of our God as it's revealed in His Word. And again, I won't spend long on this, but listen. His very name as revealed to Moses states His faithfulness. Exodus 3:14, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And I don't mean to be trite or silly about this. He was not "I was." He is not "I hope to be." He is "I am," and He is "I am" every day. He is "I am" in the past. He is "I am" in the present. He is "I am" in the future. You know, sometimes we talk about whosoever, I believe God is whensoever. God is just the same everywhere, every time. He describes himself as faithful. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." Don't you love that phrase, "which keepeth covenant"? When God says it, it is. It is so. We can trust it. In every thought, in every word, in every action, for all of time, He has never been anything other than constant. He's never been anything other than truthful. He's never been anything other than faithful. There is simply never any shadow of turning in the God that we serve. He keeps covenant. His word is settled and endures. He keeps His promises, every single one, to every degree. Our Savior is so faithful that it's in His name, or that it is His name. He says in Revelation 19 and verse 11, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." His name is Faithful and True. Boy, if you ever wanted to emulate something, if you ever wanted to imitate Christ, if you ever wanted to walk in His steps, what area could you more desire to be like Christ than to be called faithful and to be called true? The heart of a United States Marine has a passion to be semper fidelis, always faithful to the core. Then how much more should the heart of a believer desire to be faithful like our Lord to our Lord? And to borrow a phrase from that anonymous Marine, Christians ought to remain faithful to the mission at hand, to the Word of God, and to the Lord, no matter what. Amen. Notice with me the path to faithfulness, and this is where we want to spend our time. The path to faithfulness. Get this statement. I've learned this after 37 years in the ministry. It is possible to have faith without being faithful. It is possible to have faith without being faithful. Boy, have I led a lot of people to Christ. I hope all of them have gotten saved. But you know the sad truth? I can't find all of them serving the Lord. There have been a lot of folks that when I first met them, my impression was, this is Billy Sunday's grandson or Dwight Moody's daughter. And they're going to come to our church and they're going to be so faithful. They're going to revolutionize the ministries. And you look for them after the second Sunday or after the third month and you can't find them because they've become interested in something else or distracted by something. And all I, for a time, I want to go through this phase of thinking, well, there must not be anybody saved but me. There's a lot of people saved. You can have faith without being faithful. Some trust Christ, but they fail in surrendering to Him the whole of their lives. Faithfulness must reach every aspect of our lives. It is not momentary. It is not a part of a lifestyle. It is an entire lifestyle. If I'm going to be faithful, then I've got to be faithful in every aspect of my walk with the Lord. It requires great commitment, and it requires the courage to live differently than most that we live around. When David expressed concern in Psalm 12, and we read it a moment ago, "The faithful fail from among the children of men," I want you to note what he cited as evidence. You might turn there for just a moment. Psalm 12, verses 1 and 2. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful man fail from among the children of men." He goes on and he says, "They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." I know that every preacher that has ever preached gives a testimony like I'm just about to give. But I want you to understand that in this preacher's life, it was absolutely the truth. My father was not a saved man until I was much later. I was almost out of the home when my mother and dad got saved, but they became a real powerful testimony in my wife and my life, and certainly were effective and helpful in us getting saved. Though my father was an unsaved man, he was a very moral man, and he was a very serious man, quiet but very serious. And as honest as I can know how to tell you, he would sit my brother Bob and I down, and he would look across the floor or the table wherever we were sitting, and he would say it to us. He would say, "Now listen, you are Edwardses." And he would say, "That's a very important thing to be." And man, he would launch into what you did do and what you didn't do. My father believed that anybody, now I'm not kidding you, if you stayed in bed after 5 a.m. In the morning, you were dull-witted. And every day of our lives, 7 days a week, we got up at 5 o'clock. You say, "What did you do?" "Sat around wishing we were in bed." But he got us up, and we were always early. He was just serious about things. And he taught us that we were truth speakers. You told the truth. You could get away with a lot at the Edwards house, but you did not get away with a lie. Boy, I mean to tell you, it set him off. Now, I'm glad he got saved, and I'm glad I got saved. But I am glad that even before I got saved, Dad put in my heart truth, 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 truth. Because David looks at that situation, he says they speak vanity. You know how you can tell faithless people? They speak vanity, useless words. They speak with flattering lips, literally smoothness of lips. They could make things sound good, but they were actually disingenuous. They spoke with a double heart, literally a heart and a heart. It's the thought of divers weights, and their words and actions were relative to the circumstances in which they found themselves. And you say, "Preacher, what's your point in saying this? I just described our churches." People who can make it sound good, people who can say the right things at the right times, people who even have some sense of, "Well, I'm going to do that," when put them in a different circumstance at a different moment, and they will have forgotten the commitment they just made. And they're going to be there on Sunday morning. "Hey, you're going to come with me? I'm going to pack a pew," or it's Harvest Sunday, or it's Friend Day. "I'll be there, Pastor Edwards. I'm looking forward to it." And they're nowhere to be found. And they're my salve. That's what I'm talking about, though, folks. They don't even know they're unfaithful. It hasn't even really dawned on them, because they live in a world where there's nothing anchored. There is no sense of commitment, of faithfulness. Boy, do they need help to see the truth. Let me give you 4 steps that we must do to be different. We must do to be different. And if no one else does it, we must do it. Number 1, we must practice fidelity in secular things. We must practice fidelity in secular things. How faithful does God want us to be? A short and oversimple answer is this: all the way faithful. All the way faithful. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul says, let a man so account of us. In other words, let a fellow who is looking at our lives make the judgment about us. Boy, they're faithful. They do what they say they're going to do. They follow through in what their commitment or what they say they're committed to. They do what they say they're going to do in matters of business. You know what I just can't stand? I just can't stand when a Christian says, "I'll be there," and he's not there. Well, you say something else come up. Hey, something else can always come up. What about your word? Proverbs teaches us that sometimes we swear to our own hurt. What does that mean? Sometimes I wish I wouldn't have committed myself, but I did. Unless I find out it significantly dishonors God or it's sinful that in some way I didn't know, if I gave my word, whether it's convenient or not, whether I'd rather do something else or not, I said I would. And because I said I would, I will. You know what that's taught me over the years? Don't say you will if you don't really think you will. But we've come to that place where we speak with flattering lips. Well, I don't want them to be upset. I'll tell them I will. Because they won't be upset when they find out I lied. In matters of business, in matters of relationships, towards civil authority, God wants us to be faithful. Our culture has a real disregard for civil authority. I'll tell you, I will not stand here and say to you that every hallway, every door, every light right this moment is in compliance with Prince William County of Virginia. But if it is not, it is not so because we didn't try. When we build our buildings, fellas, we've got 422 parking places. They come out and measure the width of every parking space and the length of every parking space. We had to plant 1,032 bushes. They measured them to see if they were all the right size. I love this one. We had a natural copse of trees on the property. They didn't like what kind of trees they were. So they said, take those out and plant these in. 17,000 to take them out, 22,000 to plant the stupid trees they wanted in there. And yes, I said stupid. You say, preacher, what'd you do? That's a great idea. You say, well, don't you think? Now listen, if there are things you fight over and things you don't fight over. But I live in Prince William County because God placed me there. And God tells me that that civil authority is duly elected and an authority to be honored. And if I walk around scoffing at their authority and trying to get around their rules and their regulations and their authority, listen, you can have a contrary view of this if you want. I am giving a testimony of being unfaithful in secular things. And there's going to be a point in my leadership when, I don't know how it's going to come about, but when I set the pace of being unfaithful, I'm going to reap it somewhere. So I'm not saying I like everything. I'm not saying we haven't contested some things. But I am saying when my income taxes go in, they go in right. I'm saying when a bill is due, we pay it on time. Right in all things secular. The man of God is to have a testimony, Paul said. They are to look at us and account of us as faithful stewards. Second, we're to have fidelity in small things. Nothing is so small that it is insignificant to the Lord. Nothing is too small. It's all significant to the Lord. Our integrity in our own personal finances. Our integrity in our use of time. I've been pastor of my church the Lord's Church at Heritage for 32 years. Now, I am not going to say what I'm going to say to be silly. Nobody checks on me. Man, I'm an institution. I'm not being silly. I'm not being prideful. I'm just saying for 32 years I've been there. And though nobody says, preacher, you're 5-10 minutes late, aren't you? I want to be right with God in the time that I give those people. Because nothing is too small to be faithful in. I want to be right in the time I give my family. I want to be right in every small thing in my life, because all of those small things make up the larger essence of my testimony. And I don't want to preach faithfulness. I don't want to encourage my staff to faithfulness and be faithless myself. And so it's attendant upon us. There is nothing too small. It deserves our faithfulness. And of course, we know what the Lord tells us. He tells us that those who are faithful in those little things, He can trust with larger things, can't He? Third, there's got to be a fidelity in spiritual things. I realize that saying spiritual things is a very broad phrase. By it, I mean that believers must be faithful in their personal walk with the Lord. Preachers must be faithful in their personal walk with the Lord. No believer ever reaches an age or a point of maturity where they can become careless in their personal devotion to the Lord. And fellas, I'm telling you, it's a temptation. We live by the very Word of God. We are to study to show ourselves approved. And you say, well, preacher, I've been studying the Bible for years. You know, you never get done studying it. And now listen, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying that you always have to learn more. You do. You always have to learn more. I'm not saying that you always have to learn a new fact. I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying. As the season of your life changes, the application of the Word of God changes towards your life, and it is new every day. Every day there's a new application from the same verse. Hey, that verse meant something to me when I was a young Bible college student, and it meant something to me when I was a young father, and it meant something to me when I was a young church planter. But it means something new or something more to me as an older man pastoring a church for a long time trying to keep it alive. And so, there never comes a day when I can't approach the Word of God hungry and thirsty and looking for application for my life. The day you think you've been in its pages enough, and the day you think you've exhausted it and you've mined it and you know it, you've missed the point. You've never been there in your life before. And the Word of God speaks to you. We need a lifelong commitment to devoted study of the Word. Our devotion to the Word must not just be academic, not just a vocational pursuit, and I know you that, or know you know that. It must have as its goal the personal application of biblical truth to our lives in every season of our life. There can be no faithfulness in our lives that is not drawn from Christ as we walk in His Spirit. I want to say it again. I want you to get the meaning of that. There can be no faithfulness in our lives that is not drawn from Christ as we walk in His Spirit. Get this statement. Faithfulness involves discipline, but faithfulness is not discipline. If my flesh can accomplish faithfulness, then faithfulness is not all that great a thing. You know what faithfulness is? Faithfulness is a growing life. Faithfulness is a close walk with the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God imparts truth to me and imparts courage to me and encourages me and moves me along. Faithfulness is not just discipline to do some things and not to do some other things. Faithfulness is walking in the Spirit. It is imparted in our walk with Jesus Christ. It can only be accomplished when we with devoted hearts love the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit live it out in our lives wholly. Too many that have faith are not faithful to live out biblical principles every season of their life. Fourth, there is fidelity in secret things. Fidelity in secret things. If our faithfulness is only practiced in our public service as seen by others, then we are truly not faithful. Some believers are motivated by what others might think of them, so they're careful to portray faithfulness in the public arena. But there's a greater need to be faithful, not only in the public, but in the private. And we are only as faithful as we are when no one is looking. Faithful in secret things. Sadly, it's been the downfall of many a man or woman of God who practiced secret sin and thought they could get away with it. Who would stand on a Sunday morning and preach a message practicing that very sin. It's very close to what Brother Gibbs said this morning. They seem to be religious. One of the scourges of our day is a professional pastorate where you can go through the motions and do the things that a pastor does without having the heart of a pastor. Can I remind you of something? It was nearly a year from the time that David committed his sin with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, hid that sin, had both of those sins. It was a year before Nathan pointed that finger in his face. And I want you to understand what went on for that year. David acceded to his throne. David extended his arms. David sat on his throne. David went to tabernacle. David went to the services. David wrote songs, psalms. David prayed. David did everything a king does sinfully, full of sin. Because there was a secret sin in his heart. And like every other man, if we think we've kept it secret, the day comes when Nathan shows up and says, "Thou art the man." I'm not trying to shame us or fear us into being right with God, but I am saying that if we're sincere about this thing of faithfulness, then we have got to be faithful in secret things. Every thought. We've got to bring it into captivity. We've got to be so very careful. We've been talking about leadership standards. I don't know how Brother Chappell got so smart, you know. But everything that guy says is just smart. I'm just sitting over there listening, taking it in, and understanding how leadership is called to a higher standard than maybe some others. Hey, those of us in this room, don't we get it? The rest of the world may carry stuff in their life and not worry about it, but we're leadership and we cannot abide secret sin. Amen. And you and I must be so careful that we are faithful even in the secret. Faithfulness is a far-reaching characteristic. It must be the goal in every area of life. The secular, the little, the small, the spiritual, the secret. And it is only the Spirit-controlled life that will be able to truly produce that virtue of faithfulness in an obedient Christian. I'll just give you my favorite story and then I'll quit. Some of you may have heard this. Living in Virginia, I have become a Civil War buff. We're surrounded by it. Even on our property, we had an old tent line, and it was something. The day was September 16th, 1862. General Lee had brought his forces across the Potomac and now stood just a little bit south of what was called South Mountain. The Union calls it Antietam. It will become the bloodiest day of the Civil War. General Lee, unbeknownst to him, had his entire battle plan, his entire line diagrammed and on a parchment in his saddlebag. As he's going down a trail, it bounces out of his saddlebag and a Union lieutenant finds it. The Union lieutenant takes it immediately to McClellan, General McClellan of the Union forces. McClellan recognizes immediately what he has. He has the complete disposition of Lee's forces. He knows where Lee has fortified. He knows where Lee is weak. And he also knows that he already outnumbers Lee by about 20,000 men. When Lee understands what has happened, boy, he's so concerned. He meets with Longstreet and he tells him, McClellan has our entire battle line. There's nothing we can do to re-strengthen any area. If we do that, he'll hit it somewhere else. And so they make the decision that their weakest point being in the middle, they've got to ride to the middle of the line and talk to the men in the middle of the line and try to apprise them of the situation and encourage them about the situation. And right in the middle of the line, it's a place called the Sunken Lane. It's later going to be called the Bloody Lane. And it's manned by a brigade of boys from Georgia, led by a man named John B. Gordon. He's a great man. Became a senator, great Christian orator. Lee goes and explains the situation to him. McClellan has our battle plan. They know this is our weakest spot. There's no question. When the sun comes up, they'll hit here. And Colonel Gordon looks back at Lee and Longstreet and he says, "Sir, I make you this promise. We will be here until the victory is won or until the sun goes down." Just a couple of hours after that, the Union forces begin to pour over the lines. It's a horrible position. Usually you take a defensive position on high ground. They're on low ground. The Union is pouring down upon them, charge after charge after charge. About 7 o'clock in the morning, Gordon is shot for the first time. He's shot in the right calf. It doesn't break a bone. If you know anything about 50 caliber bullets, that's amazing. It didn't hit the bone, didn't shatter the bone, but he's bleeding profusely into his boot. But he made a promise. And so he won't retire, and he uses his sword as a cane, and he continues to go up and down that sunken lane, encourages his men. 45 minutes after the shot in the right calf, he's hit in the upper thigh on the same leg, knocks him to the ground. But again, miraculously, it doesn't break that femur bone. And so they yell for him, "To the rear, Gordon, to the rear," but he won't go to the rear because he gave his word. And so he stands again, boot. Every time he takes a step, blood is gushing out of his boot and he's hobbling along on that sword. An hour and a half after the second bullet hits him, he is shot for the third time in the wrist on the left hand. Shatters and destroys his wrist. But he's holding his sword with his right hand and he refuses to leave. About 40 minutes after that, he is shot for the fourth time. This time in his left shoulder. It shatters his shoulder. He never recovers fully on the left side. He holds his arm constantly like this and only gestures as a senator with his right hand. But he will not retire. It knocks him down. They lean him against a tree for a while, but he fights back to his feet and again begins to encourage his men. And they stand charge after charge after charge. Literally, the bodies are piling up on both sides of that sunken lane. Finally, at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, Gordon is shot for the fifth time. This time, the bullet enters his right jaw, crushes his jaw, knocks all of his teeth out, exits on the left side of his neck. He's knocked unconscious. He falls over, his hat slips down, and he would have drowned in his own blood except that two bullets had pierced his hat and let the blood out of his hat. Finally, the Union makes their last charge. They're pushed back again. They carry Gordon off the field, and as he's just conscious enough, he says to his men, "Will you let General Lee know I stayed until the victory was won?" Now let me fast forward, and I wish I had another hour. Let me fast forward to the end of it. A year and a half it takes Gordon to recover from his wounds. He rejoins the Confederate Army in Petersburg. That's not a good place. They make their run towards Appomattox, and finally it's over. Lee can't outrun Grant any further, can't fight anymore. And so they make the choice to surrender. And Lee says, who in my army can I give the honor of leading the army for the last time? Now, yes, it was into the surrender, but it was going to be the last time that a man led the army of Northern Virginia. And it was an incredible honor. And the name that comes to mind is John B. Gordon, the man who was so faithful, the man who stood his position, the man who stood his ground. Go get John B. Gordon. Gordon leads that army to stack arms. By the way, the man chosen to receive the honor of the surrender was a man named Joshua Chamberlain, the hero of Little Round Top at Gettysburg. And Chamberlain, not wanting to disgrace Gordon and the Confederate soldiers, instead of taunting them, calls the entire Union army to attention. Gordon leads that army. You say, preacher, what's your point? What's your point? If Marines can understand the value of faithfulness and write their motto as Semper Fidelis, if a man for the cause of the rebellion can think that honor and faithfulness is so important that he will stand being shot 5 times next to losing his life, but he gave his word and he's going to stand in his place and he's going to honor his duty and he's going to fulfill his responsibility. If we can see in those secular places the value of faithfulness, can we not get it? Can we not understand the beauty of faithfulness to our Lord, who has been so faithful to us? And so I encourage you and I encourage myself. You know what's worth living for? Hearing our Lord tell us that we have done well. And receiving that crown that Paul says he's going to receive because he fought a good fight, because he finished his course, and because he kept his faith. I don't think anybody will know who Mike Edwards is. I don't think I'm a big deal or a big shot, but if I could please my Lord in doing everything he asked me to do with my life, boy, that would be enough, wouldn't it? Faithfulness, faithfulness. Let's strive for it. Father, thank you for these few minutes. Thank you for the patience of these men to listen to me. I pray, God, that you would encourage all of our hearts that we are the generation that need to model faithfulness to this world. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.